itself. If it were possible to be understood, I should preach this entire sermon with my tongue in my cheek. Because this little book, only 48 verses divided into four chapters, really is a long joke. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's no need in my last 4 months to make arrangements for a heresy trial. That's not what I'm saying. I'm not saying Jonah is fictional. I'm not saying that what the story tells us didn't happen. But I am saying that there is hyperbole and exaggeration in how this story is told that we are meant to hear with at least a smile and hopefully a few chuckles here and there. Let me give you an example right from the first chapter. The story begins with what we call a standard formula. Joseph is a prophet who is told by God to go to a particular place to deliver God's message. If you're reading all of these prophetic books, or if you're in one of our fellowship groups, you'll see that the beginning of most of these books is kind of one of those standard formulas. These are the words of so-and-so who was told by God to deliver the message. And sometimes it's to a particular place, and the prophet Amos, for instance, is told that Amos is from the southern kingdom of Judah. He's told to go to the northern kingdom of Israel. And so that's kind of a standard formula at the beginning of these books. But Jonah decides that he's not interested at all in being obedient to this call. In fact, he decides to do whatever he can to escape the presence of God. However, Jonah wants us to know that he's not a complete ne'er-do-well. We are told that he pays his fare to get on the ship. Now, if you don't believe me, go home afterwards and read the first chapter. You wouldn't be missing anything in the story if it didn't tell you that Joseph had paid his fare to get on the ship. It's there as a bit of a poke at us. Now I'll show you what I mean. Jonah obviously missed a couple of classes in Prophecy 101. Because you see, it doesn't matter how much you pay, you can't escape God. And I really believe that there's no other reason to include this detail except to make us smile and frankly to look and see, is there more of the absurd in this story? And yes, there is. Jonah, intent on not listening to God, goes to the city of Joppa. Now, I don't know why it is that the name got changed. We know the city of Joppa today as the city of Jaffa in Israel. And I assume it must be the area where oranges come from, because, I haven't seen any lately. In my boyhood, I can remember getting Jaffa oranges from the grocery store. So I assume that they must grow oranges in this area. Jaffa today is part of the larger city of Tel Aviv. So we know where it was that Jonah went. Tarshish is another matter. We're not sure where this is. The best guess that I've been able to read is that it's somewhere in Spain. And so Jonah has the idea of going from Israel on a Mediterranean cruise to Spain. And again, there's a detail. This is a detail that's meant to be played with a bit. In ancient Israel, of course, the quickest way to go a long distance was by ship. I suppose it might be quicker to go by horseback if you were able to arrange a series of horses across thousands of miles. But other than that, the quickest way would be to go by ship. And I think that Spain must have been thought of as either being the end of the world or the edge of the world, or at least close to the edge of the world. You know the expression, well, that's not the end of the world, but you can see the end of the world from there. And I think that's that, again, that's why, what that detail of Spain is about. It's Jonah wants to go to the end of the world. Now, to steal a line from the Pirates of Caribbean movie franchise, Jonah is really the worst prophet that we've ever seen. Because he goes on this ship, and the ship begins to be tossed about like a cork in a pool. It begins to be tossed about by a storm on the Mediterranean. And Jonah tells the sailors that he worships the Lord. Not only that, he says, he worships the Lord, of the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. So Jonah, who worships the Lord who made the sea, attempts to elude that Lord by going on a ship. You know, it's meant to contribute to the joke. The Lord, however, is intent on Jonah doing as he's told. Now that's where we pick up the story in our text in chapter 3. Again, we have the formula repeated. Jonah, or God says to Jonah, go to Nineveh, proclaim to that city the message that I give you. And Jonah is maybe not only the worst prophet in Israel, he is also the most reluctant prophet in Israel. He reminds one of a petulant child. He will do as he's told. He wants nothing more to do with that sea beast. So he's going to do what he's told, but not even God can make me like what I'm going to do. That's Jonah's attitude. 40 days more, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. That's it. Those 8 words are the complete record of Jonah's prophetic proclamation. That's it. The rest of the story is about what happens. The prophecy, the prophetic words of Jonah, are 8 words out of the 48 verses. But you see, something much bigger was going on. That's part of the reason that why we are told, I believe, that Nineveh is exceedingly large. Here again, we pick up the joke, or at least some artistic license. According to Jonah 3:3, it took 3 days to walk from one side of Nineveh to the other. Now, to compare, I checked on Google Maps to see how far it is and how long it would take to go from one side of Toronto to the other. So I had to pick a couple of spots, and for no particular reason, I decided to go diagonally. So I picked the Metro Zoo, or Toronto Zoo, in the northeast corner, and 427 and Bloor Street, which is almost the southwest corner of the city. So I asked Google Maps, you can go onto Google Maps, you can ask how far by car, how far by transit, and how far by walking. And Google Maps says that particular journey is 42 kilometers, and it would take 8.5 hours to walk that distance. In other words, that's 1 day's journey. Now, I might have a heart attack somewhere around 4 hours, but, you know, anybody in reasonable shape, you can make that journey in 1 day. Now, I'm here to tell you, folks, that Nineveh was not 3 times bigger than Toronto. The bigness detail is there, I believe, to impress upon us that something even larger than this city was going on. It has to be. It has to be. Jonah goes one third of the way, one day's journey into the city. He preaches a sentence that takes less than 10 seconds to say, and the result is, I think I'm right on this, that this is the greatest turning back to God that's recorded in all of Scripture. Now, maybe in the Acts of the Apostles there was 5,000 one day and 3,000 another day. Maybe that's more. I don't know. But it appears to me that the repentance and turning back in Nineveh is the greatest report of that kind in all of Scripture. It's the sort of response that even Billy Graham, at the pinnacle of his ministry as an evangelist, could only dream about. Something had to be going on in the city of Nineveh. Chris and I and our kids lived for 10 years in Windsor, Ontario. And depending on what the traffic was like in the tunnel, downtown Detroit was about 30 minutes away from our home. We rarely went to Detroit as a family. Once when I had a Sunday off, I persuaded Chris to join me in worshiping at a downtown Presbyterian church that had a vibrant ministry that I wanted to see firsthand. Chris really thought that we would be lucky to find our car intact on the street where we parked after worship was over. And as you may know, the city of Detroit is still trying to recover from its days as Murder City, USA. Now, Nineveh too, was a city with a reputation. Another prophet, the prophet Nahum, writes about Nineveh as a city of bloodshed, utterly deceitful. Well, that's kind of Murder City, Middle East, isn't it? City of bloodshed, utterly deceitful. As the capital of the Assyrian Empire, Nineveh is seen by most of God's people as their great enemy. A place that gives birth to violence and despair. A place that is more than worthy of the sort of judgment that only God can bring about. But something's going on here. Something's going on here. Jonah is told to go to Nineveh and to warn them that judgment was coming. He tries to escape and ends up in the belly of a whale or some sort of sea creature. And I love how one of my favorite authors, Frederick Buechner, describes this part of the story. He says that the beast discovered a severe attack of indigestion, and it's not hard to understand why. Jonah had a disposition that was enough to curdle milk. What a great expression. Jonah gets spit out in order for God to issue his orders one more time. And yet nowhere in the text is there a hint, a suggestion that Jonah had a personality transplant. His success is not based on what he brings to the equation. Something else is going on. And I'm convinced that's part of what God wants us to see in our text. Jonah walks one third of the way into the city and tells the people who are gathered round him that in 40 days God is going to overthrow the city. Now I realize I'm speculating here, but I can't think of any other way that Jonah's message spread other than word of mouth. Jonah did not have a microphone and any amplification. There's no Facebook. There's no social media. He didn't tweet out the message for it's just him talking to the group around him and the group around him spreading the word. And I can't think of any other explanation for what happened other than that God had begun to work in the hearts and minds of these people. John Wesley, one of the great reformers, John Wesley had a 25-cent theological word for what I'm suggesting. He said that there is something going on between God and us that he called prevenient grace. And basically what he meant by that was this. He says, long before we're ever aware that the grace of God is working in us, it is. I think that's right. Long before we're ever aware of it, the grace of God is working in us. And I think that was going on in this city. And I think that as we see that going on, friends, I think we're called to be people to have this particular hope as part of our lives. That unless someone is somehow unstable, I believe there comes a point in everyone's spiritual search that violence and despair and darkness no longer satisfy. No matter who you are. If you're involved in an honest spiritual search, there comes a time where violence and despair and darkness no longer satisfy. And, well, friends, you can call me naive, you can call me a Pollyanna, frankly, I've been called worse, so it doesn't matter. But I realize I may not see it in my lifetime. But this is the reason that I believe that in the end, friends, in the end, the message of violence, the message of despair, the message of darkness that is preached by Islamic radicals will utterly fail. And that the gospel of forgiveness, the gospel of love, the gospel of grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ will in the end triumph. Because it appeals to what every person in this world truly wants in the end. And I believe that we are to be people of hope because of that. Well, not only is there something going on in the lives of the people of Nineveh, there's something going on with Jonah. The reason he tried to escape from taking God's message to Nineveh is clear. I knew, he said, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and ready to relent from punishing. Now, Jonah, for all his faults, Jonah has that part of his theology, he's got that down 100%. Absolutely right. God is concerned about the people of Nineveh. Jonah is not happy about it, but he's got it right. God knows their wickedness. God will judge them, but God's greatest desire is not to wipe out his enemies, but rather to have his enemies turn from their wickedness. God says to every insider like Jonah, I welcomed you into the family, why should I not also welcome others? Something's going on here. That's where we need to start. Something's going on here. Back in March, I had a Sunday off, and Chris and I got away for a couple of days to the Halliburton area. And on the way home, we made our way to Coburg to visit with some good friends, and part of that journey included Highway 28 south of Peterborough from there to Port Hope, a highway that I often traveled 40 years ago. One of the churches just south of Peterborough that used to be opened is now, from all I can tell, just abandoned. Another one of the churches that I know was active 40 years ago is now the location of Sanctuary Antiques. And I think one of the struggles for any Christian in our day, particularly in North America, is wondering if God is still at work. Is God doing anything? Well, there's no doubt that the spiritual landscape is changing. But you know, even a cursory look at history will tell us that has always been true. Can you imagine, I've never thought of this before, but can you imagine during the tumultuous days of the Protestant Reformation, in their quiet moments, don't you think that even the popes must have been tempted to think that God had suddenly given up on the world? That God had stopped working? So I've come to believe that our task as Christians is likely best defined as looking to see where God is at work in our world and partnering with God in that work. Something's going on here. Did you notice that the revival, I love this, and again, this may be part of the joke, I love the fact that the revival goes, and sorry for this description, but I can't think of a better way, it goes from bottom up. It starts with the people. Read our text again, and it's lovely. The king of Nineveh makes a decree, and basically he decrees that the people should do what the people are already doing. The repentance, the turnaround started with the people. The people believe, the people proclaim a fast, the people repent, and the king says, I better get involved. So let me offer a couple of suggestions for applying this idea. Canada is about 5 months away from a federal election, and I don't know about you, but one of the things that bothers me about politics in our day is the unrelenting negative tone that is taken in campaigns. I mean, frankly, you know, for the last 2 years, at least a year and a half, the conservatives have been telling us that Mr. Harper is not Mr. Trudeau. Well, you know, sorry. Tell me something I don't know. You know, I mean, frankly, he's not as handsome as Mr. Trudeau, and, you know, he's not as young. I mean, you know, really. You know, tell me something that tell me something about you as a leader, as a person. Not just that you're not that guy. What really bothers me, of course, about the negative campaigning is that for the most part, it must work. Or it would have been tried once and abandoned. So if all of this negative politics, this negative campaigning, if it curdles the milk in your cereal like it does for me, then let there be a rising up from the bottom of Canada's populace that says to our political parties, we will only honor you with our vote if you honor us with a campaign that is positive and tells us who you are, not who you aren't, and doesn't continually go down the road of negativity and despair and darkness. I think this is a lesson that can be applied to many parts of our lives. Do you want this city to be great? Well, Mayor Tory and the council cannot do it all. Do you want this church to be great? Well, you've placed great faith in Pastor David in your call to him to be the next senior pastor of this church, but God's word must be heard by all of God's people in this place, not just those who are called to lead. Something is going on here. When Jonah wanted to escape from God, he made his way to the port of Joppa, where he hoped he could find out whether it was possible to pay enough to get away from God. Fast forward a few centuries to the early church. In a time of persecution, a number of the disciples, including Peter, flee from Jerusalem. You remember, if you've read the Acts of the Apostles, that there's a time of persecution that breaks out after the martyrdom of Stephen. Peter and a number of the other leaders of the church, they leave the city. Peter ends up in the city of Lydda, or Lydda, L-Y-D-D-A. And from there he goes to, any guesses, Joppa. He goes to Joppa. And it is in Joppa that Peter is given this frankly odd vision that teaches him this lesson: what God has made clean, you must not call profane. And no sooner has this puzzling vision vanished that Peter meets some men who've come to him from Caesarea, from a non-Jew named Cornelius. And those men have come with an invitation for Peter to travel to Caesarea and to preach God's message for those who, as far as Peter was concerned, were not part of the family. They were not part of God's people. Can God want outsiders to hear the message? Something's going on here. In the city where Jonah gets it wrong, Peter gets it right. Something was going on here. Back then, way back then. But something is still going on. And something is going on here. God is still at work. God is still reaching out. God is still trying to grab hold of His people and get them involved. Oh yes. Oh yes. Something is going on with God. What is going on with you? Amen.